Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to John chapter 15. To John chapter 15, we'll be picking up in verse 18 this morning. And as we continue to work our way through the Upper Room Discourse, or some have called the Farewell Discourse, Jesus has been saying a lot of things to encourage his disciples and to encourage them regarding all of the blessings that belong to them in him. He is about to offer himself up on the cross for sin, and so he's going to die in their place. They're not going to understand initially all of what's happening. And so from their perspective, it's going to be immense failure and disillusionment. So Christ is encouraging them by explaining to them or reminding them of the blessings that will be theirs in him. They'll have reconciliation with God. Rather than being sinners who are guilty before God and worthy of his wrath and condemnation and have it coming at the end of this life, they will be sinners still before God, worthy of his wrath and condemnation, and yet saved by the intervening grace of Christ as he offers himself up as an atoning sacrifice in their place. They'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to help them and comfort them and strengthen them and encourage them and enable them. He reminds them that he's going to prepare dwelling places for them, that they can be assured that if they ask anything in his name, their prayers will be answered, that they will know his joy, that they will know his peace. Lots of reasons to be encouraged. But Jesus is also mindful that there are reasons to be discouraged, or things that might be great discouragements and even causes of disillusionment for his people. Someone has said that perhaps nothing is harder to endure than dashed expectations. When we expect one thing, but then we get something that is very much the opposite. And so Christ prepares them for that as well, beginning in verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would lay open our hearts to your word, that you would speak to your people in its proclamation, that we would take to heart, Lord, your word to us, that we would be strengthened and encouraged, not just, Lord, by the promises and the assurances in your word, but even by the very realistic explanations of what we can expect in this life and this world. Lord, again, build up your people in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Of course, there always seem to be what someone might call power of positivity preachers. They only talk about what you want to hear. They're great cheerleaders, maybe, motivational speakers that encourage you in all the things that you'll be able to do, or all the bright side of things that we should see in this life. There was one a few decades ago that built a crystal cathedral. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Interestingly, that cathedral went bankrupt and has now been purchased by a diocese and will be used for something else. There are others that may be more common that they fill coliseums or auditoriums with thousands or maybe tens of thousands of people to talk to them about how good their life can be if they will just realize all the things that God wants for them. You know, it's not just confined to those things, though, lest we sort of look at those things and say, well, yeah, I've derided that my whole life, and I've never gotten involved in that. Some of us remember the moral majority of the 1980s, and the mindset was, we will conquer and capture culture. And we expect that there will be some people who don't like it, and they'll lament loudly, but there won't be anything that they'll be able to do about it because we'll get the right people in political office so that we'll have control and ultimately prevail in our land. And so the mindset was we're going to capture, conquer, and displace the culture. More recently, there's something, I've made up a term for it, hipsteranity, hipster Christianity. And the mindset in hipsteranity is we'll win the acceptance of the culture by being even better at the cool things of the culture than the culture. And all of these are just different ways that we think somehow or another this world is going to like us, and that we're going to prevail in this world, and that we're going to be admired in this world, and that we're going to be exalted in this world, that we're going to be affirmed in this world. And Jesus here says the exact opposite. What Jesus says in a nutshell is, if you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. If you live as a godly Christian, you will be hated for it. Understand, that means not just by some abstract group of people that live in another part of the country that deride people like you who live in a different part of the country and vote differently than they do. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying is, understand, you live in the midst of a world that is hostile to me. And if you follow me, that world will be hostile to you. Your peers in school will be hostile to you. Your coworkers in the office at times, they will be hostile. The broader culture in general, it will deride. If you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. And a passage that we'll see, a parallel passage in Luke in a little bit, is if you're not suffering for Christ, you need to be asking some hard questions. If you and I are not suffering for Christ, do we really look like Christ? If you and I are not ever being in any way hated by the culture, is that because we simply look just like the culture? But if you live as a godly Christian, not just a nominal Christian, but one who truly is a follower of Christ, one who is being conformed to the image of Christ, one who wants to be like Christ and see others come to Christ, if you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. And notice there's a first in verses 18 and 19, that's because the world loves its own. But that's not you. But the world loves its own. If the world hates you, you know, or it could be translated in the imperative, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then he goes on, he says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In those two verses, in 18 and 19, Christ uses the word world or cosmos six times in just two verses. And when he's speaking here, he's not talking about the world in the sense of what we see on Animal Planet or the globe that's spinning around on its axis. He's speaking about the created moral order in active rebellion against God. The spiritually lost world's system of values and pleasures and ambitions. Someone has said it this way, the world is a society, or we might even say a team of rebels. And the world sees you, Christian, as a traitor who left the team. The world sees you as a traitor because you now belong to Christ rather than the world. I don't keep up with professional basketball that much, but you remember LeBron James when he went with the Cleveland Cavaliers and everybody loved it because LeBron had come home and then LeBron went to Miami. Was it Miami, Orlando? Anyway, tell me later. He went to Florida, which is what half the people from Cleveland probably do, but he goes to Florida and the people in Cleveland were enraged. How could he leave us? How could he go be a part of another team? I was thinking, he gets to live in Florida and probably makes a lot more money. Why would you not leave Cleveland and go to Florida? And yet the way that he was seen as a traitor by some. Well, the world sees you, Christian, as a traitor. Because Christ has chosen you out of this world. The world rejects the offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and then it hates those who have been chosen to that very salvation. And that is the whole world. Historically, that has been emperors and popes. It has been the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Spanish Inquisition. It has been at times not just the state, but even the institutional church that has hated those who truly follow after Christ. Let's say it another way. We live in a day when the world wants to say, we celebrate diversity. You should celebrate diversity too. Don't you like diversity? Don't you celebrate diversity? We love diversity. The world will say that it celebrates diversity. That is an absolute lie. The world demands conformity. The world demands conformity to its system of values and pleasures and ambitions. Now, you can say you're a Christian, but when you begin to truly walk as a Christian, then you align yourself against the world. It means that you're seeking to be respectful and pure when your peers are sullen and immoral. It means that you're going to be honest and work hard when other people in the office, some of them sometimes, want to be dishonest and cut corners and be lazy. It means that you're going to speak for truth in a culture that does not want truth. It wants relativism. It wants to be allowed everyone to do what is right in his own eyes. You don't belong to that world. If you belong to Jesus, you do not belong to that world. You don't fit in. So expect persecution. If you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. The world loves its own. And by contrast, it hates those who are not its own. Martin Luther said it this way, "Toward each other, apart from Christ, the men of the world are as little friends as dogs and cats. In all that concerns Christ, they are unanimous in hatred." Think about that for a moment. People in the world are inherently adversarial toward one another. Now, there are nice people. There are people that cooperate together in doing things. But very often, people are jockeying for position, boxing one another out, talking about one another behind their backs. It's natural for the world to be like a bunch of dogs and cats. And yet, here's what unites the world: hatred of Christ and His people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Gentiles, the Jews. Throughout the history of the world, we see hatred of God's people. Paul says it very concisely in 2 Timothy, just reading verses 10 through 13 of 2 Timothy 3. He says it this way, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." Now listen to this. He goes on, he says this in verses 12 and 13. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." The godly will be persecuted. The ungodly, the wicked, will actually seem to be making progress and prevailing in this world. all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, though, will be persecuted. And again, let's be clear, let me back up. We need to be careful not to be persecuted because we're obnoxious jerks. You know, we need to be humble and gentle and loving and kind and faithful. Sometimes Christians say, well, I was being persecuted for the Lord, and it's like, nah, I think that was kind of you. And so we need to not be persecuted for being unfaithful in some way. And at the same time, no holiness of life or consistency of conduct will stop the world from hating Christians. Let me say that again, not my phrase, somebody else wrote it. No holiness of life or consistency of conduct will stop the world from hating Christians. Now, often what gets thrown at us by the world is, well, the reason we hate you is because you're not really living what you believe enough. The reason that we hate you is because you're inconsistent. You don't practice everything that you say should be preached from your Bible. That's what the world will say. The reality is, no, the world will not hate you because you were inconsistent. The world will hate you for whatever degree to which you were consistent. It will not hate you for the ways in which you struggle in holiness. It will hate you for actual progress in holiness. It's not the weakness and the inconsistency the world hates. It is the grace of God in Christ. No one was so hated as Christ himself at the end of his ministry by everybody who surrounded him. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews, the Gentiles, the world loves its own. It does not love Christ and his people. Let me come around and say this another way. The unconverted are never seekers. They are only avoiders. Sometimes people say, well, we need to be sensitive to seekers. Well, okay, hypothetically, that's true. If there were such a thing, we need to be faithful to Christ, conform to his image, serving him faithfully, reaching out to the lost, but understanding that by nature, unconverted man is an avoider of God, not a seeker. Now, he might seek religion. He might seek a sense of peace. He might seek relief for his guilty conscience, but he will never seek the one true God and his Christ. He will only avoid him until by the power of the Holy Spirit, his heart is changed. The world will exploit the godly. The world will use us for, feed the hungry because then we won't have to do it. Build nice sanctuaries so we can have sentimental weddings. But the world will exploit the godly, but it will never respect the godly for being godly. Are you getting the thrust of what God says in his word? If you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it because the world loves its own. But if you belong to Christ and you're looking increasingly like him, you don't belong to that world. You're not its own. You belong to Christ. But then we see a second reason. Coming back to John 15, why does the world hate those who are not its own? Well, it goes even further. The world hates Christ. In verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The world hates Christ. It's the reason I titled this Nothing Personal. It's not really about you. It's about the one to whom you belong. A slave is not above his master, Jesus says. If they hated me, then they will hate you. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. If they rejected my word, then they will reject yours. If they had listened to mine, then they would listen to yours. But they're going to persecute you, Jesus says, because of me. And even in spite of all that Jesus has done to give the world reason to trust in him rather than to reject him. Look at verses 22 and 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And just at first glance, sometimes people are confused by that and they say, wait a minute. Does that mean people didn't have sin before Jesus came? That's not the point. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not the point that he's making. That's the very reason that he did come, is because of our fall in sin. What Jesus is saying is their sin is all the worse. I mean, there's absolutely no conceivable excuse for rejecting Christ in light of all that he said and all that he's done. And so their rebellion is all the worse, and there is nothing more to be done. You know, sometimes people say, well, if there was just more done, if it was just explained more clearly, then people would accept Christ. No. As people came to understand Christ more clearly, they rejected him more. When they thought that he would provide them with a meal ticket or political power, they followed him. And then as soon as it became clear that that's not what he had come to do, they rejected him. They ultimately hated Christ. Someone said that Jesus, in his preaching, in his word and his works, he actually incited their rejection. And that was not Jesus' fault, that was their fault. And yet he incited a reaction among everyone who heard him. In many ways, what you see is that Christ made people be true to what they to who and what they were. Some of you have heard me say this before, but let me say it again. I think a great example is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as God is visiting upon Egypt, the 10 plagues, Pharaoh keeps trying to outmaneuver God. Now, initially what he says, when God says through Moses, "Let my people go," Pharaoh's initial reaction is, "No way." And so God begins to visit Egypt with plagues. And then if you remember the account, we won't go back and read it, but then Pharaoh starts trying to maneuver a little bit. Well, okay, you can go and worship, and you can go and worship God, but leave your women and children here, or leave your property here and go worship God. And those were not the terms. God said, let all of the people, men, women, children, with all their property, come out into the wilderness. And so God says, no, that's not what we're doing. They come. All of them, with everything. Pharaoh comes back at some point and says, when more plagues come upon him, he says for a while, well, okay, I'll let them go. And then he turns around and he hardens his heart again. And sometimes, interestingly, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so what was it? What was the reality of what was going on? I like to think about it this way. And God was making Pharaoh be honest about who he really was. Pharaoh wanted to maneuver before God and negotiate with God. And basically what God said to Pharaoh was, this is not a negotiation. I didn't say let my people go hoping to get 60% of what I asked for. I told you what I command. And you're not going to manipulate and maneuver and pretend to be one thing when you're something else. So you're going to keep on defying me until I lay you low. The world hates Christ. The ministry of Jesus made it clear increasingly that the world hates Christ. It hates the word and the works of Christ because the word of Christ shows what we are. It explicitly exposes our sin. The life of Christ implicitly contrasts us between what we are and what God is like, and the world hates that exposure of sin and rejects any need of a remedy. And yet, if you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. The world hates Christ. Stories told of a tribal chieftain in inner Africa, his wife. Apparently, the gospel had begun to make some inroads in this village, and the wife had maybe even been converted, and yet she came walking by the missionary's house one day, and there was a mirror hanging on the tree outside the missionary's house. And she looked in it and she saw her own reflection for the first time. And even though she had heard the gospel and I think even come to saving faith, she had never seen herself. And she had scars from tribal markings and a lifetime of living in horrible paganism. And so she looked pretty rough. And she goes over to the missionary and she says, "Who is that horrible woman inside the tree?" And the missionary explains as delicately as he can, well, that's you. You see, that's a mirror. That's a piece of glass, and it's a reflection of you, and that's what you look like. And then at some point she said, how much for the mirror? And the missionary really didn't want to sell it, but he didn't want to start some sort of tribal incident. And so he agreed on a price, and he sold her the mirror. And she looked at it, and she said, I will never have it making faces at me again. And she smashed it on the ground. Because she didn't want to see what she was like. And Jesus shows us what we are like. And we don't want to see it apart from his saving grace. The mind set on the flesh hates Christ because he shows us what deep down we already know and are constantly trying to avoid facing. Maybe you're here today, and that's why I say deep down really know. You know, it's interesting that Romans 1 makes it very clear that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Are you here today suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Deep down, you know the truth. Deep down, you know what you are before God. And yet you constantly seek only to suppress that knowledge. Well, you can do that. You can keep on working to suppress it. And as Romans 1 says, you can be given over more and more to it and to your sin. And yet there will never be any peace. There will just be one attempt at suppression after another, one attempt at false comfort after another. But deep down, if you don't know Christ, deep down your problem, first and foremost, is you hate Jesus. Now, you might be sitting here today and saying, you're crazy. You don't know me. I wouldn't be sitting here if I hated Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus, what the world does is we try to construct a Jesus that makes us comfortable. We try to construct a Jesus that's like us and accommodates us. And yet the true Jesus of the Scriptures, Jesus says, if you look like me, the world will hate you. And yet, as someone else has said, persecution is actually an evidence of God's grace. It's like the goldsmith's hallmark of authenticity on a piece of silver or gold. It shows that we really belong to Christ and we're looking increasingly like him. But if you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. Because ultimately, when we come to verses 23 through 25, just bluntly, the world hates God. The world hates God. Now, people are inherently, by our design, religious. So we will construct some kind of religion. It might be a very churchy religion. It might be a very ecologically minded religion. But people will always construct some sort of religion. We are designed and built for worship. We will find some object of worship. And yet, Jesus says here, the world hates God. In verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. At the end of verse 24, they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Everything that Christ said, the Father gave him to say. Every work that Christ did, the Father gave him to do. Christ came to reconcile sinners to God and to reconcile sinners to a God who, apart from God's saving grace, they don't even want to be reconciled to that God. Isn't that fascinating? It shows you the grace of God and the extent of the grace of God that he came, that he sent his Son, and that Christ offered himself up not for those who were his friends, but who were his enemies. And yet he did that in the midst of a world that since our fall in the garden has, in our heart of hearts, hated God. We say we like God, we say that we're spiritual, but we don't want the one true God. And we don't truly want to stand in his presence conformed to the image of Christ. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, The Great Divorce, writes about a busload of people, it's all a hypothetical, a busload of people that had the opportunity to get on the bus and go from hell to heaven. And basically the premise of the book is you read it, and it's funny at times, and it's biting at times. But basically the premise is this, and C.S. Lewis says as much at one point. He says, what became clear is the only way that they would come to heaven is if they could bring hell with them. Because they really liked the things that they had in hell. And so one man that stuck out in my memory as I was reading it, he was just too proud for heaven. For somebody to tell him that he needed to be saved to get in there, and then, and this was the kicker, and to think that they'd let some of those other people that he knew in, well, you know, basically it was, I wouldn't want to be a part of any club that would let a guy like that in. But that's our very nature. It's why God had to choose us and take the initiative to draw us to himself. But even in drawing us to himself, the world hates Christ's followers because it hates Christ, because it hates God. So again, let's just be really clear. The only way for you to have the approval of the world is to remain in the world. That's the only way for you to have the approval of the world, is to remain of the world and in the world. Should of the world be a better way to say it. But let's be very clear about the trajectory of that life. What that will look like in this life is continuing in the bondage and misery of sin with the eternal consequences that are to come in the end. And on the other hand, so you can pursue the approval of the world, but you can never have it if you're a Christian. Not if you're a real Christian. And if you and I truly love Christ and are conformed to his image, if we live as godly Christians, we will suffer for it. The world loves its own, but the world hates Christ and it hates God. And so if we live as godly Christians, we will suffer for it. You know, it reminds you a little bit of Dante's Inferno, where basically the most famous line from Dante's Inferno is when Satan says, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And that's satanic. And apart from God's renewing grace, that is us. We prefer our sin, and we resent God's grace if we want to hold on to our sin, and we really want the things and the affirmation of this world. But if we belong to Christ, it can't be that way, and Christ doesn't want us to be disillusioned. The world loves its own, but not those that are not its own. The world hates Christ because it hates God. It is nothing personal, Christian, if you are persecuted. The world is not attacking you because of you. The world's attacking you because of Christ. And the world is attacking Christ because of who he shows us we are and what we need before God. But if you live as a godly Christian, you will suffer for it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you give us weighty and pointed and hard passages in your word, that you do not leave us devoid of the truth, but Father, you speak to us the truth. Even through the words and the work of Christ, you have shown us your truth so that we might be delivered from the misery and bondage and sin of this life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ. And in the moments, Lord, when we are derided at school, or we're passed over or penalized at work, or we're maligned and slandered and marginalized in our culture, Lord, remind us in those moments that this is simply a part of being a disciple of Christ, that it is a cost of discipleship, and that it is a mark that effective discipleship is happening in our lives. Lord, remind us in the moments when we're sad because we don't have the approval of the world. Lord, press home to us that we do in Christ have the approval of a Heavenly Father who is good, gracious, kind, loving, and is at work even now conforming his sons and daughters to the image of Christ. Lord, all these things we pray through him. Amen.
Please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 691, as we reflect on today's message.